O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the past several weeks, we have been exploring the kingdom parables of Matthew 13. And after today, there's one more. So next Sunday, we will complete this series. And today we're going to look at the next two parables, number 5 and 6, and these are also very short parables, and we heard them in our reading. And we could have perhaps entitled those parables as the incomparable value of the kingdom. There is nothing that can match the priceless value of the kingdom of God. The first two parables, the parable of the soil, that's of the seven, the first two of the seven, the first of those, the parable of soil, tells this kingdom there will be those who believe and those who do not believe. And the second parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the tares, tells us that those who believe in God and those who don't will live together until Christ returns. The next two parables speak of the power of the kingdom. No matter how bleak things may look, God will triumph in the end. The kingdom of God is described as a mustard seed, which ultimately grows into a tree, and shows us even though the kingdom began small, with a small band of disciples, in the end it will fill the whole earth. And I talked about some figures that I had managed to get, and although they're 2010, that suggests that something like 32% of the world population align themselves with Christians, which amounted to something like 2,118,000,000 people. More people than I can count in an afternoon, anyway. It's a lot. I mean, and it really is quite extraordinary, isn't it? We've gone from, you know, the gospel has gone from the small group to such a vast one. In the parable of the yeast, which we looked at last week, we see the kingdom is buried in the world, but it will penetrate and permeate and influence the whole earth and touch every dimension of human life. In the next two parables, the focus of today's sermon, Jesus is going to talk about how we become part of this kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Before there were banks, things of value were buried, and sometimes the location was lost, as was, I think, the case in the story of the man working in the field who finds buried treasure. He buries it, he reburies it, and sells everything he has and buys the field so he can have the treasure. Now, it's worth noting that whoever previously owned that field had no idea that the treasure was there. It's logical, isn't it? And the finder of the treasure did the honest thing. Now, he could have simply taken the treasure and run for it, but no, he bought the field, then it could be his. By the way, this was an acceptable practice at the time. Under the law, if you bought a field, any treasure found in it became the property of the land's owner, in this case, the new owner. Quite a good law, really, unless you want the gold or the oil or whatever it is that's underneath it, and then it seems like someone else gets it, doesn't it? Anyway, no lack of ethics on behalf of this man here. No one was defrauded. However, this is actually not the point of the story. The point is, this man found something so valuable that he was prepared to do anything, regardless of the cost, to get possession of it. Now, the second parable, the pearl, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who in finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And once discovered, a perfect and beautiful pearl would be worth an unnamed price, incredibly valuable, so valuable that the Talmud says pearls are beyond price, so valuable that the Egyptians worshipped them, and if a woman wanted to show her worth according to 1 Timothy 2, she would put them in her hair. The writer of Timothy wasn't necessarily commending that, because these days we wear around our necks and all over the place, because some of them are plastic, aren't they, and some of that imitation these days. But in the story, it was the real thing. So in our story, this man went around seeking fine pearls. And they were good investment. Contrary to good investment policy, however, he put everything into getting that one pearl. In both stories, this is what happened. The first sold everything and bought the one field. The second sold everything and bought the one pearl. What then is the point of all this? Well, there's several. Firstly, the kingdom is priceless. Both parables are teaching us the incomparable value of the kingdom of God. Secondly, the kingdom is not outwardly visible. The treasure was hidden and the pearl was searched for. It isn't lying around to be picked up by anyone. The treasure is not obvious. The value and the preciousness of the kingdom of heaven and the value and preciousness of the life we have in God is not immediately obvious. People will look at us and not understand what we're all about in worshipping God. They don't understand why we want to give our lives to Jesus. They don't understand why we want to live and follow a life that goes against the grain of our deepest lusts and drives. They don't understand why we prize this so highly when it means so little to them. And that should not surprise us. It should not surprise us at all. Some people never bother to look beyond the surface. They're so busy fiddling around with the baubles and trinkets and the toys and the pebbles that lie on the surface. They never get to the treasure underneath. One writer put it this way: under the form of a man, under the privacy and poverty of a Nazarene, was the fullness of the Godhead. Hidden that day from the wise and the prudent of the world, the light was near them, and yet they did not see it. The riches of divine grace were brought to their door, yet they continued poor and miserable. Jesus put it this way: small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Thirdly, the kingdom is personally claimed and actioned, and this is the crux of the parable. To become part of the kingdom requires personal commitment. It requires you to do something yourself in order to become members of God's great enterprise. It is not enough to be under the influence of the kingdom. It's not enough to be a member of the church or to be influenced by Christianity. It's not enough to be lodged in the branches of the kingdom or to be touched by its penetrating influence. There must be personal action and acceptance, a personal taking hold of what God is offering. For this to happen, we must come to the point where we realize its value. So the kingdom is precious, it is hidden, and it must be personally claimed. And fourthly, the kingdom is the source of joy. Imagine the joy of that man when he found the treasure and he sold everything to buy it. The basic desire of all human beings is to be happy. And we all like that. Now, just recently, with great deals of cynicism, I entered a competition. I am under instruction to morph my truck and car into one vehicle before I retire. 2 years. And I thought that all my problems would be solved if I won this Fortuna. It would be glorious to me. Fantastic. But I didn't. But if I did, I don't know whether you would have found me, because I would have floated away. You know, we could be so easily satisfied over interesting things, can't we? People want to feel good, which is why so often when it comes to the story of the gospel and the challenge of the gospel, people don't want to face up to the darker side of its consequences. And we'll talk about that next week. People don't feel comfortable around a gospel that portrays something that might actually have something to do with judgment and having to live with the consequences of our choices. Because people want to feel good, and that's okay. God knows that. Jesus sums it up best when he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And a little later he says, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And I was telling him at 9 o'clock, that verse has a particular significance for us, because when our Sarah died, that was the piece of scripture that kept on coming to Kay again and again and again. Ask, that you will receive, that your joy will be full. In the deepest and darkest moments of that particular journey, God still had another perspective for us to embrace. And John in his letter writes, These things I write unto you that your joy might be full. And Paul in Romans wrote, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the next chapter he says that God may grant unto you joy. It is joy. People want to be joyful. They want to be happy. And here it is. Joy comes in the discovery of the kingdom of heaven and in Jesus Christ. Now that may surprise us as a sort of a study of history. You know, for big chunks of human history, the Christian church has been anything but joyful. It's been downright judgmental and very harsh and quite often very cruel. And the centrality of the love of God just seems entirely missing. And I don't know how they did that. I actually think it says something about the political climate and the general demeanour of society at the time. But it was still there. Joy comes in discovering the kingdom of heaven. In this life, it is there. It's something that is deep and resides deep within us and it flows up. It's not happiness. Happiness is frivolous. It's here, come today, gone tomorrow. I'm happy at the moment, but I'm not happy. I'm not happy at the moment. I've lost my cell phone. When I found it, I will be happy again. I mean, how? That's just all trivia, isn't it? But joy surpasses that. Something that is very deep, and as you heard me say before, when I was once riddled with arthritis, and all I could do was roll in pain, I found the truth that joy is not on the surface, it is something that is deep. So the kingdom is precious, the kingdom is hidden, the kingdom is personally received, and the kingdom is the source of true joy. Fifthly, the kingdom may be entered from different circumstances. The first man came across the treasure. He was not looking for it. It was an unexpected surprise. Was it C.S. Lewis who wrote the book, Surprised by Joy? Unexpected surprise. He was simply getting on with life and stumbling across a fortune. Everyone's dream. The second man knows exactly what he's looking for, and when he found it, he knew exactly what he was doing. There are people who enter the kingdom like this. There's a Samaritan woman. She was just thirsty, and she went down to the well, and she met Jesus and came home a different person. And then there are people who aren't particularly seeking, but they stumble into the treasure. And then there are those who are looking for pearls. This is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. This is Cornelius in Acts 10. This is Lydia in Acts 16 and the Philippian jailer also in Acts 16. This is the Bereans in Acts 17. This is the one who is seeking God and seeking something of great value. They're looking for goodness and honesty and forgiveness. They're looking for identity and significance. They're looking for peace and joy and heaven and salvation. They are, in fact, looking for God. And maybe they think it can be found all over the place in the multitude of pearls, but it wasn't. It was all in one. Everything that is needed was in one. And there are people who come into the kingdom almost by accident, and then there are those who search. Finally, the kingdom is made mine by personal transaction. In both of these parables, the word buying or bought is involved. Now, some get nervous here and they say, wait a minute, are you telling us that you can buy your salvation? Now, listen carefully. In a sense, the Bible says they did. But you have to understand in what sense. Now, certainly the story was about a real treasure bought with money and real pearl bought with money. But that's only in the story. The kingdom of God is bought, but you don't take money out of the parable of the kingdom. So whatever the exchange is here, it wouldn't be money. In fact, the Bible says you can't buy your salvation with money. It makes it clear that salvation is God's free gift. And you can't do it by doing whatever efforts you might put into it, striving for it. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast, says Paul. You don't purchase it with your own goods and resources, but it is bought nonetheless. There is a purchase transaction in salvation. You give up all you have for all he has. I give up all I have for, and God gives me all that he has. Remember when we were talking about covenant? And if I made a covenant with Jeff here, and he'd become Jeff Richard, and I become Richard Jeff, and then he gets all that I've got, and I get that all that he's got. How cool, eh? Covenant relationship. But in this situation, that's exactly what happens. I give God all that I've got, and he can have it, thank you very much, but I get all that he's got. And I become a son of God, child of God. Exchange ourselves, our sin, our will, our control, and our lives for Jesus' leadership. Now, I don't think when we first do this, we really understand all the consequences of the choice. I'm constantly discovering something else I've got to give him. Thought I'd given it all, and I find there's something else. Then I think, actually, I gave that to him last week, but I've got to give it to him again because I've taken it back. I don't think we understand all that is involved, but I believe true salvation is marked by a willingness to keep giving ourselves to God as our understanding grows, and that's why we do a confession every week. Some of you might be wonderful enough and think, well, what have I done this week? But the reality is we actually all have stuff that we've got to redress. You can't live in this world without getting contaminated by something. Just look at my car. I cleaned it a fortnight ago. Yeah. In 3 months' time, I might do it again. We gather stuff around us. You can't avoid it. It happens. So the kingdom is precious. The kingdom is hidden. The kingdom is personal. The kingdom is joyous. The kingdom is entered from different circumstances. But always the price is to abandon myself to the supreme sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and he is my God. So my question to you is this. Have you become a possessor of the kingdom of God? Have you made the choice to be a follower of Jesus? And if not, what is stopping you? What is preventing you from right now saying yes to God? Would you like to do that right now? Let us pray. The Bible says that if we confess with our lips and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, we shall be saved. Not complicated. It is simply the choice that says, from now on, I'll be a follower of Jesus. And I give him all that I have and all that I am. And receive all from him. My forgiveness, a new identity, new sense of belonging, and the power to work that out. If you've not made that decision and want to right now, I just invite you in the quietness of your heart to say yes again to God and give him that place. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you keep coming to us, offering us an invitation to become your children and to follow Jesus. To give up our life for his. So that we can grow to our fullest potential as people. The way you created us to be. Holy Spirit, I pray that for each one of us. That we would be filled by you. Refreshed by you. Strengthened by you. Not just today, but for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.